So what we're going to do this morning is really, I wanted to just do an introduction regarding what is systematic theology, why study systematic theology, why is it important, how does it differ from other types of theology, and why are we doing this study? And so just wanted to kind of give an introduction, because I know systematic theology might sound like a big term, and some of us might not be really aware of what it is and what is its importance and so on. So really kind of wanted to just give some background into it, and then next week we'll get into chapter one. And just want to say up front as well, I know when we're doing kind of like a long study like this, I know if you miss 1 or 2 weeks, you might feel out of place and like, oh, well, maybe I just better not come again if I miss a week, or, you know, I don't want any of us to feel that. You know, if you miss a week or two, which we're all going to from time to time, you know, it's still much rather have you come anyway, and just we can get caught up together. You know, so don't feel bad if you have to miss a week or two and then, you know, feel like maybe you shouldn't come. No, definitely, on the contrary, definitely still come, even if you get a little behind. So before we get started, let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our introduction. Father, thank you for this morning and for everyone that is here. We pray that you would guide and bless this study as we look at essentials of Reformed systematic theology, as it might seem intimidating, but we pray that we would all draw closer to Christ as a result, and that we would learn more about your word and how the truths of your word are consistent, and how the scripture is unified and infallible, and not that one part of the scripture contradicts another, but that it is all one unified story from one author, ultimately you. And we pray that you would guide our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So again, why study systematic theology? And what is systematic theology? And as I wrote here, systematic theology, and then another term, which is called biblical theology, which might seem kind of strange, because it's like, well, shouldn't all of our theology be biblical? Well, yes. We don't want to distinguish biblical theology from unbiblical theology as if systematic theology is not biblical theology. No, that's not what we mean. They're just two different terms of angles of theology, of studying the Bible, and we want our biblical theology to drive our systematic theology. And so just to kind of be transparent and share with you, years ago, I used to be kind of resistant to systematic theology and would kind of think, you know, why do we need such a thing? Because I don't want to impose some kind of system on the scripture. And I used to kind of see systematic theology as doing that and having this system, and then now I'm going to interpret all of the scripture through this systematic lens that I've imposed on it. And we don't want to do that. But I've learned over time systematic theology is not that. That's kind of a straw man of systematic theology. And so ultimately what systematic theology is it's important because if we all recognize and believe that the scripture is infallible, that means that it contains no errors and cannot contain any errors, given that it is given to us by God and it is God-breathed. God does not lie. God does not reveal error. Given that all of the Bible is true, then what systematic theology does is look at a given topic and surveys all of the scripture, and what does all of the scripture say about such a topic, about sin, about God, about atonement, about salvation, about marriage, whatever it would be, right? And so developing a system that takes into account everything that the Bible says, and not giving all of our weight to one passage and then neglecting another passage of scripture that speaks to that same topic, right? And we don't want to say, like, for example, this happens kind of, I didn't plan to go here, but maybe it'll help for those that are aware of the controversy. Perhaps this is done sometimes between the writings of Paul and the writings of James. Right? I don't even know if we'll get into this in the book within the next couple years, but Paul, you know, emphasizes grace, right? And then some read James, particularly James chapter 2, in such a way where we read, where they think that James is emphasizing works, right? And then what happens sometimes is that it can almost seem like we're pinning Paul and James against each other, right? And saying that, well, James emphasizes this and Paul emphasizes this, but, you know, I kind of want to go with what Paul says, or no, I want to go with what James says. No, we don't want to do that, because all of the scripture is God-breathed. It does not contradict itself. It is all harmonious, but what systematic theology does is provides a harmonization of those texts, right? And so hopefully that helps in kind of understanding what is systematic theology. And so again, I used to be kind of resistant to that, but by God's grace have come to understand a more favorable view of it. And so just real quickly, want to contrast systematic theology with biblical theology. And again, what we mean by biblical theology in this case is not just the theology derived from the Bible, because we want all of our theology to be derived from the Bible. But biblical theology is not so much as developing a system of a theological framework regarding specific topics. Again, like the end times, or like sin, or like marriage and whatnot. But biblical theology is really more so looking at the progression of things in the scripture. So like, how did the idea of atonement develop over time through the scripture? And looking at, what did atonement look like in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant? What does it look like in the New Covenant since Christ has come? And so it looks different, right? And so we'll get into more of that as time goes on. But again, systematic theology is important given that all scripture is God-breathed. And so it doesn't contradict one another. And so, again, like we looked at the example of Paul and James, or we could look at many others. But for example, systematic theology asks, how does text A relate to text B? How can they be harmonized, right? And so contradiction is not an option. It's not an option for the Bible-believing, born-again Christian to say, well, I just think James was wrong, right? Or I just think Paul was wrong. He emphasized grace too much, and he really wasn't very balanced. James is more balanced. No, that's not an option, right? That's not going to be an option for us here in this Sunday school class. Perhaps at times we could say, well, maybe it's mystery. Maybe we don't understand how certain things work out, right? God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and so on. How do those work out? Maybe we don't understand. Maybe we can attribute some of it to mystery, but contradiction is not an option. And so why we are going through this systematic theology, because you might be aware, probably, that there are many other resources of systematic theology, right? There's the Moody Bible Institute published one. I forget what it's called, but I know it's a reputable resource. John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion are really kind of a pretty old systematic theology. Wayne Grudem's, a more contemporary one, which is pretty well-respected. But for this, we will be using this one by Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley. And this is, as I think Pastor John mentioned before, this is really, believe it or not, it's a condensed version of a four-volume series of four books like this. And so it's very extensive, very elaborate. But this is a condensed version, believe it or not, of all four of those, kind of compact into one resource. Right? Imagine bringing four of these to church every Sunday. And so this is a condensed version, and it's really user-friendly because, as you'll see, it has a summary at the beginning of every chapter, there's like a paragraph-sized summary of every chapter. And so that makes it user-friendly. And then also, there are study questions at the end of every chapter. And so as we go through the study, we'll get into these questions, and they'll be kind of a good springboard for conversation, perhaps, and for us to think about on our own as we're studying it at home. And there's also, Joel Beeke also provides some suggested songs to sing in relation to each chapter, which we won't be doing here in Sunday school, but it's good for our own private devotion and meditation, perhaps, to consider. And so it's really user-friendly. And it was, as you can see on the back and in the first couple pages of the book, it's been endorsed by some reputable Christian teachers. Sinclair Ferguson, you might be aware, who's a teaching fellow with Ligonier Ministries and so on. He's endorsed the book. Paul Washer, director of the Heart Cry Missionary Society, has endorsed it. So a couple good reputable teachers there. And also John MacArthur gave an endorsement of it specifically for the four-volume series. And so it's been endorsed by some men that we would respect who are sound theologically. And so I'm not, you know, just to kind of mention off the top, I'm not an expert in any of this. I'm not an expert in systematic theology. And so I'll be learning along with all of us here this as we go through the series. And so we will see some things perhaps maybe a little differently, a few things, not most of it, not a lot of it, but perhaps a few things differently from the authors regarding baptism, for example, and covenant membership. We will see slightly differently, but if you look at what I really respect about this resource is if you look at the sections on baptism, and particularly the section on who to baptize, interestingly enough, the Joel Beeke is a paedo-baptist. He's kind of more in the Presbyterian camp, which practices infant baptism and would see members of the covenant differently than we would here. But Paul Smalley is a credo-baptist, like what we would be. He believes in believers' baptism exclusively. And so even the two authors see it differently. And so in that section on baptism, they each present their own case. And so in the section on baptism, we see a case from both sides, and which it's really helpful. And so, I don't want any of us to be tempted, like it might be easy to be so, where if we're already credo Baptist, okay, well, let me just read what Smalley has to say about it. Let me read the credo Baptist position and kind of neglect the paedo Baptist position. I would encourage us not to do that, because it's always good and important to understand how does the other side see it and why do they see it that way. And that can help us then to understand our own position, and not just in baptism, but in anything, right? Regarding Calvinism, Arminianism, right? Why, if I'm Calvinistic, but I don't understand anything of why does the Arminian argue the way he does, well, then maybe I don't even really understand my own position that well either. So, again, that's not just with baptism. That's with a lot of things. But, so just kind of wanted to say that. And I really respect this resource for doing that, for even having two men formulate a systematic theology together, but that would see a pretty significant, not a primary doctrine, but a significant doctrine of baptism, see it differently, and then they're each allowed to present their own case in that section of the book. I respect that. So, to kind of better understand, how does systematic theology differentiate itself from other types of theology, like biblical theology, for example? And so, again, I'm not an expert on this, but this is just how I understand it presently. And so, a biblical theology would ask a question like, what does the Gospel of Mark reveal about who Jesus is? And then we would progress through the Gospel of Mark and would see how, which funnily enough, we did study the book of Mark a couple years ago. But how does the Gospel of Mark reveal who Jesus is? And look at different instances in which Mark gives an account of something Jesus did, like him calming the storm or forgiving sins and so on. And how can we, just specifically in the Gospel of Mark, what can we take away from that passage of Scripture to learn about Christ? Or what does the Gospel of Mark have to say about sin? Or what does the Gospel of Acts have to teach about the church? And so on. And then we would look at how these things progress through other parts of the Scripture as well. And so it really kind of dives really deep into specific passages of Scripture in its specific context and so on. And then, or it might ask something like, how is the theme of redemption shown in the New Testament? Right? And we would look at contrasting that with the Old Testament and how there was animal sacrifices and Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement and all of these things. Or we might ask, how did dietary laws shift over time? Right? We might say, what were the dietary laws and restrictions in the Old Testament and why were they in place? Okay? Systematic theology would look at everything the Scripture has to say about dietary restrictions, and then would come away, then the conclusion would be, what ought we to think about them now, today? Okay? So hopefully that helps. Hopefully that provides an understanding. Any questions on that? I know that's kind of maybe trying to drink from a fire hydrant, but so any questions or comments on that? So again, systematic theology surveys everything that the Scripture has to say about a specific topic or a specific word. And then, so if we were to do a systematic theology on the idea or the topic of atonement, right, we would look at what did atonement look like in the Old Testament, and God would give special revelation and special office to the priest to make a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies in the temple, would place his hand on the animal, on the lamb, and the sins of the people would be transferred to that animal, and then the animal would be sacrificed, and then their sins would be atoned for under the old covenant. But when we read the new covenant, specifically the book of Hebrews, for example, we read that the blood of bulls and goats cannot actually take away sins, and we see how God sent his son, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world, and that now our sins are placed upon Christ, and that all of those other sacrifices from the old covenant were simply a shadow of the substance, which is Christ, who was to come. And so that's kind of, if we were to look at everything that the Scripture says about atonement, that's what we would see, and we would recognize that now for us today, atonement has been made for and is once for all, and there is no more sacrifice, no more atonement ever to be made for our sins Christ sacrificed himself and then has sat down at the right hand of the Father, right? And that there's no more to be done. So that was what our conclusion would be, studying atonement systematically, right? Sandra?
I just have a few questions.
Sure. You can cross-reference, but typically it's really just kind of diving into what does this book of the Bible have to say about this. And so we always want our biblical theology to drive our systematic theology. We don't want our systematic theology, right, to contradict what Mark says, right? And so that's why we look at it in its entirety and recognize how it can harmonize with itself. Right, and one thing that's important to remember, really just in general, but specifically in systematic theology, is who is the best interpreter of the Bible? The Bible, right. And so if I go to a passage that seems kind of unclear, I don't really understand what Paul says here, I don't understand what John is saying here in the book of the Revelation, and we can maybe go to other passages of Scripture that might be more clear, and then they can help to interpret for us, what does this passage mean? right? So the Bible is it's its own best interpreter, right? Rita, you got your hand up?
Well, I see systematic theology as a very important skill or tool to help us Christians to do just like what you said, to use the scripture to interpret the scripture. People that you run into who are Christians who are not familiar or haven't been taught to it, they're the ones most likely to misinterpret the scripture or to think that the one piece of scripture contradicts the other. But when you train your mind to realize, no, I can't be the one, well, because, you know, James said it's all about, you know, it's a combination of works and grace, but you got to show your faith through your works. And then Paul was talking all about grace. It doesn't. When you understand that you have to go back to scripture and not taking your own deduction from what you're reading, then it makes all sense. So it makes way easier to understand scripture and to not to, you know, use scripture out of context.
Yeah, absolutely. Right, yeah, we don't want to use it out of context. You've heard, you know, the phrase when you're buying a house, right, the three most important things are location, location, location. When you study the Bible, the three most important things are context, context, context. Not that there's nothing else important, but that's, if we would just get the context right, that would help us clear up so many things. Yeah, Carlos. Yeah.
I think it will be good one day we will review the rules of biblical interpretation and talk them.
Sure.
You know, so we can remind ourselves what are the rules of biblical interpretation.
Right. And that term is called, starts with an H. Hermeneutics, right. The laws of biblical interpretation, right? When we come to a passage of scripture, how do we exegete the passage? And all that sounds like a big word, but all it means is how can we extrapolate the meaning of the text from the text. Eisegesis, which just comes from the Latin to put into, ex from the Latin is to take out of, it just means how can we take out of the text, but eisegesis is adding a meaning into the text that's not present, right? And so if we read a passage of scripture and we think, oh, I really like that, and it's, you know, it means this because it makes me feel good to tell myself that it means such and such. We don't want to do that, right? Then we make ourselves the arbiter of what the Bible says, and we don't, far be it from us to ever do that, right? But we want to let the text speak for itself, and then what can I take away from it? What can I take out of it? So that's kind of the difference there. But right, systematic theology, again, isn't just want to kind of drill home, it's important because just saying, well, it's just a contradiction, that's not an option, right? And so we can say it's difficult and I don't really understand it, but I trust that God works it all out, and maybe it's a mystery to some point, but right, and I've witness this at times, kind of maybe in a subtle way, maybe not necessarily here, but just amongst Christians, where we can kind of subconsciously do this in our own minds, where we elevate certain passages of Scripture over others, right? Like the example with Paul and James or whatnot, and there are a myriad of others. That's just the one that came to mind, but where we kind of say, well, you know, I just kind of trust what Paul said more. And we might not say that, but we tend to elevate other passages over another. Where what we want to do systematically is to recognize that it's all God-breathed, and how can we understand it as a whole, given all of these different passages? Sure.
Can I just, and not to confuse it even more, but I'm still kind of wrapping it around my head. So the women's group had this biblical theological, you know, study that we did, and we would study different themes, which is what we're talking about here, and then we would go through the whole Bible and look at all of the different scripture that we talk about or discuss that. So if I have this right, maybe I'm totally off, is that it's between the two, it's just that it's a different approach or a different tool in which you study scripture, but you're still coming to the same conclusion at the end.
Right, yeah.
You're still looking at it.
Yeah. Yeah, we would still, right, and that would be an issue, right? If we're studying something from a biblical theological lens, and then studying kind of a similar idea from a systematic theological lens, and then if we came to two totally different conclusions, all right, well, something went wrong.
So
yeah, we should still.
Which we're studying.
Just two different kind of approaches, two different methodologies, but it's. Hopefully it wasn't confusing. I just thought it might be helpful to differentiate the two, and you want one to drive the other, right? We want the exegesis of particular biblical passages to drive the system in which we look at the scripture. Yeah, Brad.
So would an accurate summarization of the two be biblical theology is the means by which we arrive to said categories found within systematic theology?
Yeah.
So systematic theology is a categorization of different truths found in scripture. Biblical theology is the way we arrive to each category.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to say it. Biblical theology is kind of the methodology in which we go through to arrive at the conclusion that there's no more atonement to be made for sins, for example, like we looked at earlier. Yeah, I think that's a good way to put it. Yeah, thank you. Yeah.
Would it be fair to say that the biblical theology approach is somewhat inductive as opposed to the systematic theology, which may be more deductive? A good example of that would be, let's say, in science, that you are trying to arrive at a hypothesis. So you take certain experiments or certain discoveries or whatever. You see this, for example, I think, in the evolutionary mindset, where they are attempting to say, because of this particular find or whatever, we're going to deduce this. And they can get off track with that, as they do. Whereas in the deductive approach, the systematic, you already have, thus saith the Lord, in the sense of all of Scripture. And so the inductive then has to be interpreted in light of what we know as the deductive hypothesis.
Yeah, I think that can be a helpful approach, a helpful way to see it. Yeah, sure.
Sometimes you can get in that silo, as you mentioned, in particular books, and not see in the same way that a scientist can get in the silo and not see the bigger picture of that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's advantages to both, and we never want to get kind of, you know, I think this what's the saying is missing the forest for the trees,
right?
You know, but sometimes there's some interesting things in the individual trees, right? But right, we don't want to, right? And for example, I think maybe to get, did somebody else have their hand up before I had a point?
I did.
Yeah, go ahead.
No, I was just thinking the word systematic. Created a system, you're describing through the systematic theology or biblical theology, you're going to the individual parts of the Bible to learn, okay, this is what happened in the old covenant, this is the new covenant, but the systematic theology in my mind, I may be totally off, it's like stepping back and you're seeing the forest and the trees, it's the whole system, it's like, okay, there was a time, you know, the shadow that you said earlier is now being revealed in the new covenant, and so like, I guess I was getting hung up on systematic meaning like a critical way to, you know, step by step go through like through the system, but the system being the, I don't know if I'm making any sense of this, but systematic theology being like the
system. Taking a step back and seeing, okay, what does the entirety of Scripture have to say about this?
So it's not, it's like you said, like systematic theology is biblical theology, but you know what I mean, but biblical theology isn't necessarily systematic.
Yeah, I think that makes sense. And kind of just to give an example of this, John, I'm going to read a passage here from John chapter 5. Okay? And this is John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So just to give you an example of why systematic theology is important, or really, I mean, we don't even have to put that label on it, like in this case, just taking into account everything that the scripture has to say regarding certain things and regarding Scripture interpreting itself, okay? So listen to this, what John, or you can read along. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. This is Christ speaking. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." All right. So now if somebody just reads, somebody knows where I'm going. If somebody just reads that one passage, what are they to come away with? If they only read that one passage of Scripture, well, Jesus says, "I'll have resurrection if I do good. And then those who do evil, well, those are the ones that are going to be judged." If we only read that one passage and don't take into account anything else, then we're going to come away with, well, what Granny always said, just be good. Just be good and go to Sunday school and the Lord will let you into heaven. And then those wicked folks out there, those are the ones that are going to be judged. But you're a good little boy because you're good, right? God will let good people in. But is that fair or accurate? No, because there's a lot of other scriptures, right, to take into account. And so we don't just want to come to a broad conclusion like that based on one statement. It doesn't mean that that statement isn't important. I mean, this is Jesus speaking. It means something, right? But in order to understand what he means by those who do good and those who do evil, well, we have to read some other things that he says, right? Is it John chapter 6 or John chapter 10 where they're asked, one of those two, I think. What are the works that we must be doing to do the works of God? And Jesus says, believe on the one whom he sent, right? And take those things into account, and then it's, okay, so to do good means more than just help the lady across the street, right? And to think that we've earned salvation because of that, right? No, it's to believe in Christ and to trust in him and to recognize him as Lord and to call on him and that kind of thing, right? And so, and just an idea that's more of a systematic approach to take into account, okay, well, how do we interpret what Jesus says there? Are there any other texts of Scripture that shed light on this? And really, that's just being a good Bible student. We don't have to necessarily always put, well, that's systematic theology. It doesn't always have to be under such a label like that. And so just to give an example, hopefully that's helpful for us to understand what we're going to be doing, right? Because again, from that just one statement, we would come away with an erroneous conclusion, a pretty significantly erroneous conclusion, right? To put it lightly. And so, but we need to survey Scripture as a whole to understand what Jesus means, okay? And so, yes.
True. Or the after, or should you just pay attention to the tense of the verb that's being used? Is that right. Speaking of the present, even though it's alluding to something to come, but he had saying, but God has revealed to you. So revealed is
yeah.
In the past, so you already should know that.
Yeah.
But it's that simple.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, good point. Again, context is king. And I remember, is it 1 Peter chapter 3? That's such a big verse that, you know, those who emphasize free will and all that, and the passage that says that God doesn't will that any of you should perish, but that all of you should come to the knowledge of Christ. And I remember one time Pastor John gave, in my opinion, the clearest explanation of that I'd ever heard, because right before that he's talking about the flood and all of that and how the context is the elect. God isn't willing that any of the elect should perish. Because God did will that many should perish when he flooded the earth, but he didn't will that Noah and his family would perish. And so that's, again, yeah, just like you said, just go back and read a few verses before, a few verses after, and that a lot of times can help shed light on what the passage means as well. And so we'll look at a lot of questions here. Mike, yeah.
I think in a lot of verses like that one, where you might focus on part of what Jesus said as potentially confusing, there's something else that's not confusing. Like, all who are in their grave will hear his voice. I mean, that's for sure.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so sometimes I think we kind of go over the edge on something that seems confusing because
think we have a right to know exactly what it means, but there's something very powerful in that statement that we can know for sure that this is a true truth.
Absolutely. Yeah, we always want the more clear texts of Scripture to drive how we interpret what's perhaps less clear, right? And so you look at the example with the book of Revelation, right? And to look at, right, it might seem unclear and you know, what is really going on here? There's, you know, a beast being cast into the bottomless pit and an angel with a key and cast him away for 1,000 years. And it seems kind of esoteric, but there are perhaps other passages of Scripture that are more clear that can reveal what is meant by that, right? By Satan being bound and all of these things. Just an example there, and you know, we might disagree on that, but the idea that allow the clear portions of Scripture to help us understand what's less clear, not the other way around.
Yeah.
That's what we want to avoid. Yeah, Brad.
And it's like, it's difficult because even what I said was not entirely true as I'm thinking through how to categorize both of these. It's a difficult subject to approach and then digest, you know? But it's like, it would be safe to say that systematic theology is the framework where, you know, biblical theology builds the storyline. You know what I'm saying? And so, like, for instance, this is obviously me talking out loud, trying to digest it, but biblical theology would follow the storyline to develop what atonement is. You know, like, so we would look at the garden and how, you know, God slaughtered an animal and clothed Adam and Eve, and we would progress to, you know, atonement hinted at in Abraham offering up Isaac, and we would move forward into the sacrifice.
Yeah, those different themes of redemption, yeah.
Where if we were to approach it from the systematic lens of atonement, we would approach it as, why is atonement necessary? You know, what problem would lead to it? What is it in its substance? What does it bring about? What's the nature of it? You know what I'm saying? Like, so would that be a proper way to...
Yeah, again, I'm not an expert. I mean, it makes sense to me. Yeah, I'm not an expert in any of this, and I don't want to act like I am. But you know, I'm still learning as well.
I think we all are.
Yeah. So, but right, in this systematic theology resource, we'll be asking and answering questions like, who is God? How does God reveal himself? And who is man? Right? Who is Christ? And looking at that from the totality of Scripture, what has Christ done? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who and what is the church? What are the end times? What is to happen in the end times? And so on. And if you look at the different sections of the book, that's what we'll be seeing. We'll see sections like, who is God, right? God's revelation to man, the doctrine of man, who is man? Man is a servant of God, man is a sinner before God, those kinds of things. The person and work of Christ, the Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? The Spirit and how does he apply salvation? Who is the church? Kind of what are spiritual gifts that, you know, that's another topic of point there, and the last things, and then the return of Christ, so those are kind of the overarching topics that we'll look at in this study. Did somebody else have their hand up? No? Okay. Anybody else? Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Carlos. Sure.
I was going to say that it's important to remember that there is.
Yes.
There's mysteries which are things that we have not been revealed to us yet. And there are paradox which are apparent contradictions, but are not true contradictions. But there's no contradictions. Non-believers like to say that the Bible is full of contradictions. There's no contradictions.
Right. Amen. Absolutely. What he's saying is there's no contradictions in the Bible, and it's important to remember that. And that non-believers will try to point that out and to try to say, oh, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. And, you know, sometimes it might, I mean, depending on who you're with, it might be worth asking, can you show me one? And sometimes, a lot of times, they're not able to. Well, I never really read it. You never read it, but you know there's contradictions in it. Well, that's interesting. Yeah, Mike.
Well, I was just thinking that biblical theology, if you want to think of the four gospels, is more personal. I mean, it's more like real life, because each gospel sounds a little bit different. It's mm-hmm. the same good news, but you enter into it the way a single human would enter into that experience of receiving the good news. You just get what that gospel tells you, and it's very personal. Whereas systematic theology is sort of like a collection of algorithms, you know, that are put together by hopefully spirit-led, qualified authors like the authors of this book. But in a sense, it's a derivative approach to the Bible, which is, I think, what you've been saying all along. Our biblical theology is more personal, but also should drive our understanding and evaluation. We can learn about the algorithms that God uses for his creation, many
sure.
of which we don't ever comprehend or understand. This is our best attempt.
Right. Right, yeah, this is just an attempt to better understand his word, to better understand Christ and what he's done and what he has for us. And so, yeah, I'm excited. I think this will be a very profitable study. You know, we'll get into almost every point of Christian doctrine, really, from one extent or another. And so I think it's a great resource. And again, if you miss a couple weeks, that's okay. Just come on back when you return, you know. Don't feel bad. So, but yeah, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to bless the coming weeks and months as we get into this. And you can read chapter 1 for next week. Father, we're so grateful for your grace and how you reveal yourself to us through your word, that you do not leave us in the dark and with no knowledge of you, our Creator. And we pray that you would bless our gatherings here on the next Sunday mornings, and as we go through this resource, we thank you for it. Thank you for Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley and all those who contributed to it, to creating a resource that is obtainable and is user-friendly for us, and we pray that you would use it to help us better understand you and your word, and that we would better encourage one another to love and good deeds. And we pray that you would bless our time as we gather here shortly to worship you corporately in spirit and in truth. May you be honored and glorified. And if any are in our midst who do not know you, we pray that your spirit would quicken them and would draw them to Christ and make them alive. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.